Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Well, good morning. It is a joy to speak to you from God's Word today. As you may have noticed, we're starting a new series this morning in the book of Philippians. So we'll be in this book for the next 9 weeks or so. So let me start by asking you this. Where is your joy level as a Christian this morning? If you had to maybe rate your joy, maybe on a scale of something like 1 to 5, what would you say? Where is your joy? I recently read an article about coal miners. They know that dangerous gases like carbon monoxide, methane, they can secretly and silently invade the tunnels that they work in to dangerous results. There was a methane explosion that took the lives of 12 men in West Virginia a few years ago. But in the early days of coal mining, they found an effective and a low-cost solution to their problem. I don't know if you recognize this bird. This is a canary. They brought canaries into the mines. A canary's metabolism is very sensitive to air quality. As long as this bird was chirping and singing, the miners knew that the cave was safe. If gas levels did rise, the canaries would stop singing, they'd wobble a little bit in their cage and maybe fall to the floor. It was a sign to them of the danger coming. Well, Christian joy is a bit like this singing yellow bird. One of the first signs of spiritual danger is that we lose joy in Christ. And so if joy is like a canary, the question maybe for us is, would it be singing in your life at the moment? Or would it be silent? Now, this isn't a call for any guilt, actually. It's the opposite. Joylessness is something, if we're honest, we all face at different times in our lives. Even great men of faith went through times of joylessness. David in Psalm 55 prayed to be taken away where he'd not have to deal with the things he was dealing with. Elijah, after defeating the prophets of Baal and God called fire down from heaven, he fled into the desert and wanted to die. Well, if you're anything like me, there's often lots of reasons why joy can be a struggle. We live in a broken world. We face sin. We face sorrow, fear of the future. And so if this is a reality, what can we do? How can we experience a more consistent joy as Christians? Well, Paul and Timothy's letter to the Philippians is timely for this very reason. Paul has much to say about joy and rejoicing. There's 11 references to those two words in this book. Paul himself is able to have extreme joy in extremely difficult circumstances. At the time he's writing this, he's in prison. He's awaiting a possible execution. And so what do we do with that? How can he have this joy? Well, this morning there is encouragement for us. Our passage is going to show us three ways that the gospel gives us this kind of joy. So you'll see your hand out there, three ways: gospel-centered identity, a gospel-centered partnership, and gospel-centered prayer. These aren't the only three things to experience joy as a Christian, but these are three precious gifts that the Lord will use in our lives, allow us to grow in our joy in Christ. So for those of us who are experiencing great joy this morning, these areas of the gospel, they present an opportunity for you to grow even more, to hold firmly to the joy that you are experiencing. And then for those of us who aren't particularly joyful, maybe you're in a long season of joylessness, my prayer is you'd be able to hold on to some of these precious truths and promises of the gospel, that the Spirit might use them in your life to ignite your heart. So let's start then with the first way the gospel gives joy: gospel-centered identity. So if you look at verse 1 and 2 with me, it says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a few things I want us to notice here about how Paul addresses the Christians at Philippi. And the first is that the Philippians are recipients of grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At first glance, it's easy to maybe pass over this greeting as, oh, that's kind of nice, grace, peace. But Paul is doing something more here, something theological. He's reminding these Christians of who fundamentally they are. You see, just 10 years before Paul wrote this letter, there were zero people in this city who knew Jesus. As we'll see in Acts 16, later on, as John continues to preach through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit sends Paul into Philippi, and God did some amazing things there. He saved some of the most unlikely people. So the Spirit sent Paul. God made dead people come alive through the preaching of Jesus Christ, and his grace created a new identity in them. They were now reconciled, at peace with God. Grace and peace are two of God's greatest gifts through the gospel. If you're not familiar with exactly what these terms mean, grace, on the one hand, refers to God's undeserved favor. God's undeserved favor. This is seen, of course, most in Jesus and the gospel, giving us new life when we didn't deserve it. And then peace is a result of that grace. It's a restored relationship with God, no longer enemies with him, but friends. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5 says it this way: "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And so grace is what inclines our good God to give gifts that are free and undeserved by sinners like us. And the result is peace. So God chose to make a way for people like Paul, like the Philippians, like us, to be right with him. How exactly did he do this? Well, in his great love, God sent his son, Jesus to the earth to live a perfect life with God that we could not live, and then to die as a substitute for our sin and all the ways we tried to live our lives our own way. All the ways we sought joy apart from him. And he took the punishment of that sin on his shoulders, the punishment that we rightly deserved. And then defeating death once and for all by raising from the dead, Jesus now offers that grace to any and all who come to him, trusting him to be saved. Because of that grace and peace they've received, Paul can address them there in verse 1 as God's holy people in Christ Jesus. God's holy people. This is not because they did anything special or especially religious, but because God chose, out of his gracious nature, to redeem them. Christian, you are called holy today because of your union with Christ. Your sin, your shame is completely gone. God is pleased with you today, right now, as he looks at you, because he sees Jesus and his perfect record in you. What a reason for joy. Christian, if you are experiencing joylessness today, I'd encourage you to spend some time reflecting on Christ and all he has done to make you new. Once you were an enemy, and now you're a friend. Once lost and now found. Once blind and dead, now seeing and alive. Once burdened by guilt and shame, now free. Once striving to prove that you are worth something, that you have value, that you are loved, now resting in the love and care and infinite worth of your Savior, eternally loved and cherished. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, we're really glad that you've joined us. You're always welcome here. You need to know that the joy found in Jesus can be yours today and forever. If you'll come to him, turning away from your life apart from him, believing in his death in your place, if you choose to follow him, you can taste joy from a source that cannot be touched by any circumstances in this world, the joy of living for him. Some of you know we're running a Christianity Explored course right after the service. It just started this past Sunday. It's a place you can go to ask questions and learn more about who Jesus is. Well, they have some videos on their website of testimonies from different people who have come to know Jesus from all different backgrounds. And one of these testimonies, there's this woman from the UK named Deb. The way Deb tells her story is that she grew up in an atheist home. She looked for joy and for love in all the wrong places. Later on in her life, just by chance, she went to a church service on a Good Friday, and she heard them read about Jesus who died on the cross for her, and that the death that was originally coming her way for the way she lived her life was taken on by him, that Jesus was forsaken so she didn't have to be, even though she'd made a wreck of her life. She would never be forsaken because of him. Here's how she describes what happened next. She says, "I walked out knowing that God was my Father. Once I became a Christian, life changed me from the inside out. I see now that there's real freedom and real joy in living for God on his terms. I love him and love others, and for me, that's what makes life worth living." Amen. May that all of us would hear this today and know something of that joy. Well, the second way that we see the gospel gives true joy is in gospel-centered partnership. We'll see this in verse 3. So Paul goes on to tell the Philippians how thankful he is for them. Read verse 3 to 5 with me. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Why? Why does he do this? Verse 5, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Their partnership. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word for this word partnership is the word koinonia. Sometimes it can be translated as fellowship or just like now, partnership. And this is going to be a major theme in the book. It occurs over and over again. In the first century, this word conveyed a kind of relationship that had a shared purpose, a shared goal. Like you can think about maybe a fisherman starting a business together to catch fish. They started a fellowship or a partnership. And so when Paul gives thanks with joy because of their partnership in the gospel, he's not just thanking them for their friendship in general. He's specifically thanking them that they rolled up their sleeves and got involved in his ministry, that they got involved in the advance of the gospel. We'll learn later on in Philippians that the church at Philippi actually sent a significant gift through one of their members, Epaphroditus, to supply Paul in his ministry. And in fact, they were the only church to do this.
What are the implications for our church then? Well, if we want to experience the joy that Paul did, we must put the gospel rather than something else at the center of our relationships with each other. So practically, this means in our conversations, we ought to regularly be sharing in the gospel. That means like delighting in God, sharing with one another what we've been learning from his word, joining in prayer for the advance of the gospel, encouraging one another in obedience, maturing discipleship, bearing each other's burdens, growing in love for one another for Christ's sake. One challenge of this, I think, is that the word fellowship, unfortunately, it's deteriorated from its original meaning, especially in modern Christianity. So rather than the idea of partnering in the mission of the gospel, it can merely mean Christian socializing. You've probably heard people say something like this: "Hey, stick around after church, drink some coffee, and have some good fellowship." Or, "Man, we had some great fellowship last night at the movie theater." Now, maybe you did engage in spiritual matters at those events, but often we just mean that we hung out just as any friends would. Donald Whitney has a helpful section on Christian fellowship in his book called Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. And he argues that many churches have accepted socializing as a substitute for fellowship. Listen to what he says. You'll see it on the screen. "Two or more Christians can sit together for hours talking only of the news, weather, and sports while completely ignoring their need to discuss spiritual matters. I'm not saying that every conversation must include a Bible verse or devotional thoughts, but without interaction about the joys and the difficulties and struggles of discipleship, our spiritual lives are impoverished. Then, at the end of the day, we think we've had fellowship, having only merely socialized." Now, my experience of Ambassador has been that many of us do regularly engage in spiritual conversations and partner in the gospel. But nevertheless, I know it's, for me, it's easy to keep conversation at a surface level. It takes more work and maybe even some awkwardness to really dig in spiritually. But the encouragement for us is that there is great joy to be had in prioritizing the gospel in our relationships. So as we share meals, as we go to home group, as we hang out throughout the week, as we get our kids together for a play date, don't miss the opportunities to talk to each other about prayer concerns or what the Lord has been doing in your life, or maybe pray for someone who doesn't yet know Jesus. Friends, is it possible that you're experiencing a lack of joy as a Christian in part because you've not committed yourself to fellowship with others? Being an isolated Christian is a dangerous place to be. God intended that we be together as a family, that we know the joy of friendship, of encouragement, and of support. That's one of the reasons that a more formal membership, I think, is so helpful. It provides a structure for the joys of fellowship. And so if you do find this kind of conversation difficult to get into, I want to share with you just a few simple questions you can ask to get started. So this is from Donald Whitney's book that I mentioned before. You'll see just a couple of them up on the screen here. So the first, what's something you feel God's been teaching you recently? Another question you can ask is, what is something that stood out to you in this week's sermon? Or just simply, how can I pray for you? They're short and simple, but good places to jump from. I hope this helps you start those spiritual conversations. Well, one part of gospel-centered partnership that really stands out in this passage, other than fellowship, is how Paul takes time and energy to encourage the church at Philippi. So over and over in the New Testament, we see that encouragement is a vital part of Christian relationships. For instance, the author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 10. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Encouragement is a necessary way we all minister to one another. It's a tool that God's given us to use in the lives of his people to grow us, to mature us, to give us joy. So if we know encouragement is commanded of us, if it's something we want to be doing and growing in, one problem we can often have is finding good ways to actually do it. I often want to encourage someone, but I end up saying something like, hey, keep going, or God bless you. Not bad things to say, of course, but I know I could be doing better. Well, I think Paul helpfully here shows us four specific ways we can encourage others that we can learn from. So first, there in verse 3, Paul tells the Philippians that he thanks God for them and their fellowship in the gospel. Notice that he's not just content to pray for them and then move on, but he actually makes a point to tell them that he's been praying for them. I had a brother here in our church just send me a message a few days ago that he was praying for me and my sermon preparation. It was so encouraging for me to receive that. The second thing Paul does, he identifies a trait in them that gives evidence of God's grace in their lives. So there in verse 4, he expresses joy from their partnership and then their sharing of God's grace with him. Paul makes a point to show them how God's been working in their lives, how God's been using them for the advance of the gospel. One pastor comments on this section. He observes that as Christians, we tend to be light on commendation and instead heavy on criticism. We sometimes get this strange idea that if we praise a person too much, maybe they'll become too proud. Perhaps. But the Apostle Paul did not think that way. Instead, he sought out the praiseworthy in people, looking for evidences of grace in others. Third thing, Paul shares a biblical truth or promise that speaks to their situation. So if you look at verse 6, Paul says something really encouraging to them. He says, since God began a good work in them, he surely will complete it. He will keep them to the end. Paul is sure about God's commitment to the Philippians. They can have confidence that the God who has saved them will not now let them go, that they will inherit their eternal reward. Amen. Who doesn't need to hear a truth like that? And then lastly, Paul expresses genuine affection. Notice how warm his language is in this whole passage. He says, it is right for me to feel this way since I have you in my heart. And then down in verse 8 says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It seems to me that these four ways to encourage can be used as a kind of blueprint for us if we want to really excel as encouragers. So first, thank God for someone. Then share with them an evidence of God's grace in their lives, something that's praiseworthy. And then third, share a biblical truth or a promise of God's word. One way to put this into practice this week would be to take the membership directory. If you pray for people in that, the list of people in our church, why not occasionally send the person that you prayed for a message? Just tell them that you prayed for them. And maybe share a truth from Scripture for their benefit. If you've ever received a message like this, you'll know it can go a long way in boosting your own spiritual life and your joy. Or maybe if you notice someone at church who's acting in a Christ-like way, maybe they served you or they served the church in some way, why not go and tell them directly? Hey, brother, I noticed you were helping pack things away after church. I don't even think anyone asked you to do that. I just want to thank God for you and your servant heart. Or, hey, I noticed you being so patient and kind with that child in Sunday school or with your child who was giving you a hard time. Just want to let you know that really encouraged me. Church, what if all of us at Ambassador took encouragement seriously? What if there wasn't a single member this week who didn't receive an encouraging message from someone else? For some of us, this comes really naturally, and for others, this takes work and maybe stepping outside our own comfort zone. But friends, it is so worth it. If we all really take this seriously, can you envision what an even more vibrant and healthy and joyful and God-glorifying place this would be? What a great witness to our city. Well, the third way that the gospel brings true joy is through gospel-centered prayer. So in verse 4, Paul says that he prays for the Philippians with joy. And now down in verse 9, he'll show us exactly what that prayer is. Verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. First glance, it's a bit tricky to untangle exactly what Paul's praying for here. But I think the sum of the prayer is for the Philippians' spiritual growth. It's for their sanctification. That's his goal. He wants their love to grow, a love that's knowledgeable about God and a love that's wise, so they can discern what is best. That is, they can discern how to live in light of the gospel in every area of their lives. And so what does Paul want the end result of their growth to be? Verse 10, that they would be pure and blameless, without sin when Christ returns, having the fruit of righteousness. But even their own perfection and blamelessness isn't the end in itself. Paul reminds them that this growth comes through Jesus, and ultimately it's so God gets the glory, so God can be praised. I think there's a couple things briefly we can draw out here. First, this prayer, like other prayers in Paul's letters, is saturated with gospel interests. That is, that Paul's chief concern when praying for others is that the gospel would advance. His prayers are focused almost exclusively on God's interests and his goals. I think a question for us then is, how often do these kind of prayers feature in our own prayer lives? What kind of things are our chief concern when we pray? If we're honest, I think we can easily devote most of our praying for ourselves and others to matters that are largely removed from gospel interests. Things like careers or physical safety, good health, personal happiness. And these, of course, are not bad things to pray for. Friends, we serve a God who invites us to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. But if we're learning anything from Paul, it's that he puts the priorities of the gospel at the center of his prayer life. And so should we. So how might we do that? Well, the next time you take time to pray for someone, maybe it's as you read through the church directory, pray this prayer from verse 9 to 11 for them. Pray that God would grow them in these ways for his glory so that the gospel might advance. Maybe you're in a home group or while in a prayer meeting. Someone shares with you some trouble they've been having, maybe at work. Why not pray for their concern, but also pray that their love may abound more in knowledge and insight, that this person might be able to discern what is best and how to live out the gospel in their work situation or their relationships. The second thing to notice is that Paul's joy in prayer comes from his confidence in God. Paul knows that without Christ, he can do nothing, that all growth comes from him. And so Paul's turning away from himself to God in the confidence that God will provide the growth and help that they need. If you're not in a regular habit of praying, there's little that can boost your joy in Christ more than communing with your Heavenly Father, knowing that he cares deeply for us, that he can do more than we would ever ask or imagine. So I began the sermon by asking a question: where is your joy level as a Christian this morning? The reality is that we, just like Paul and Timothy, like the Philippians, we live in the already, but not yet. We are citizens of heaven, or destined for eternal joy with God forever. And yet, all of us daily will fight for joy. In this life, our sin, our suffering, other people's sin and suffering will compete with joy. They'll make us sorrowful and lament. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, even though he had the deepest joy of anyone. And this is okay. But the praise the Lord, he's given us the joy of our new identity, the joy of gospel partnership, and the joy of prayer to sustain us now as we live here. But friends, the day is coming when this will all change. In the day of Christ Jesus, when he returns for his people, those who know him will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And our joy will be complete and full. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that it is trustworthy and sufficient for knowing you and growing as Christians. We pray that by your Spirit you would increase all of our joy as we reflect on our new identity, the partnership we have with other believers and with you in prayer. Lord, help us be joy-filled people. This would be a real compelling witness to the watching world. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.